Well, first of all, you remember that when we began this series, I made the point that this prophecy is not primarily about the end of world history. And I know that that shocked some of you, but I made the point that this prophecy is about the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Old Covenant era. And so the judgment that Jesus is prophesying here is not the final judgment, but instead it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. This is a first century prophecy. And so as we've been making our way through the material, we've seen why this interpretation of this prophecy is a lot better than the one that we're used to hearing. First of all, we saw the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ that led up to the discourse. As he comes into Jerusalem, he began to weep over Jerusalem. As he passes by the fig tree, he turns and he curses the fig tree. As he goes into the temple and he sees the corruption, he cleanses the temple. And then, in very dramatic form, Jesus departs from the temple and he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he pauses there for this discourse before he goes out of the city. And by doing that, in dramatic form, Jesus was reenacting Ezekiel's vision, where we see the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. So already we see a context, but it's only what Jesus is doing. Another part of the context is to listen in on the things that Jesus actually said during this time. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, what did he say? He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Now, that's a reference to the temple and to its desolation. When he cursed the fig tree, what did he say? He said, "Let no one ever again eat fruit from you." When Jesus cleansed the temple, what did he say? He said to all of the rulers and all of the merchants, he said, "You have made my father's house into a den of thieves." And then finally, the next day, when Jesus was actually departing from the temple and his disciples looked back to admire the buildings of the temple, Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, but all shall be thrown down." And right there, it's very clear he prophesied the destruction of that temple. But also, we looked at the question that arose when Jesus made this statement. They said, "Tell us, when will these things take place? Tell us, what will be the sign that all of these things will be fulfilled?" So the disciples want to know about the time, when will these things be, and the sign, what is it that we're supposed to look for to know that the time has actually come. But again, we saw that in both parts of this question, there is only one subject in view. There's really only one subject. It never changes. Listen to the repetition. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And then they say again, "And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So very clearly, if you were to ask the question, "What are these things?" you can simply look back to all of the context that we just covered. And the context, I will say, is one of the most important things you need to understand so that you don't misinterpret the trajectory of this prophecy. We also looked in previous messages at the timing text in verse 30. That's very, very important. Because after Jesus identifies the sign that the disciples need to see to know that the end has come, he gives them a very specific time frame. He doesn't say that these things will be fulfilled sometime in the distant future. They're certainly not going to be fulfilled in our distant future. But instead, he says that everything would happen in their generation. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Notice again, contextualizing everything, these things. Now, believe it or not, we covered all that information in just our first message. In our second message, we also saw that Jesus only began to answer the disciples' questions. And when he began to answer their questions, he started with the things that were not the sign. They asked for the sign, And Jesus starts to list off a bunch of things that were not that sign. Okay? He started with things that we could say are misleading signs. These are signs that people would see, and of course they would get all excited and they would say, oh, you know, these are signs of the end times. The end is here. And Jesus is saying, no, don't jump to that conclusion quite yet. And let's just ask the question, what kind of signs were those that we covered? Well, we covered the signs of false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines and troubles. But remember what we saw. Jesus said something about those things. He said those things were not the sign that they were to look for. In verse 8 of our text, he said that those things were just the beginnings of sorrows. And in verse 7, he said, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So now, catching us up to speed, we are in our third message in this six-message series. And the question is, what exactly are we looking at today? Well, today we're looking at verses 9 through 13. And the title of this lesson is The Prospect of Persecution, right? The Prospect of Persecution. But let me just say this by way of introduction. Persecution was still not the sign that the end was near for the disciples. Okay? If you want a little sneak peek into, you know, next week's message, I'll just tell you that the sign that the disciples were supposed to look for that would indicate that the end was near, that sign is mentioned in verse 14. But today we're just covering verses 9 through 13. Okay? Just kind of cut it off there. Little cliffhanger for you. So today we're actually looking at things that would characterize that whole generation. Okay? That whole period of about 40 years, roughly from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in about 33 AD to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. All right, so now as we look at this material, I've tried to organize it for you so it can be accessible and understandable. For those of you who are used to my preaching, I usually just blaze right through my sermons. But lately I've been taking my time, I've been slowing down, and I've been encouraging you, if you want to take out a piece of paper and a pen, to take notes. Because, yes, there will be a lot of information in this message. But I'm going to take my time, and I'm going to try to do it methodically to help you track with me. Okay? So I want to do this in about three parts. First, I want to make some general observations about persecution during that period. Very simple. Second, I want to make some detailed observations about the text, about the wording of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to get very detailed. Not exhaustive. I'll leave some things untouched, but very detailed. Then third, I want to deal with verse 10 by itself. Verse 10 is a verse. There's a statement in it that seems to cause a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty for a lot of people today. So we'll visit that individually. And then in the end, I hope to make at least one point of practical application to show you why all of this is so important. So first of all, let's make some general observations. And here I just want to take maybe a survey of the suffering that took place that's recorded in the book of Acts. Right? We all know that the disciples suffered persecution. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. So there's an arrest, and they were warned to no longer teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Then in Acts chapter 5, they were arrested again. They were brought into custody, only this time they were beaten, they were flogged, they were whipped for disobeying the previous warning. Then they were released. All right, so things are heating up. In Acts chapter 7, things really escalated with the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen was a deacon ordained in the church of Jesus Christ, and he was put to death for his testimony. In verse 57, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. In Acts chapter 8, the persecution even intensified. It says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. And then in Acts chapter 9, so notice what we're doing here. We're tracking this. You see that things are heating up, then they're escalating, then they're intensifying. And now we can say that the persecution becomes organized. It's officialized in that sense, because in Acts chapter 9, we see how Saul is still a Pharisee. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So those are general observations. I want you guys to just, you know, we're 30,000 feet above the text through the book of Acts, and we're making these observations about persecution and the persecution of the disciples. Now, the second thing I want to do is go back and take a more detailed look, make some detailed observations from what Jesus actually says in the prophecy. Okay? Notice the first observation is that Jesus, when he's giving this prophecy, is not speaking so much in general terms, but he's speaking to the disciples. So if you go to our text now and you look at verse 9, Jesus gives this warning and he says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up and you will be beaten. Okay? So This emphasis on the second person plural, yourselves, they will deliver you up and you will be beaten. Who's the audience? He's talking to the disciples. The second observation we want to make here is that Jesus mentions the source of their persecution. Let me ask you a question. If you go back to the first century and you see the persecution of the church, what was the source of that persecution? Was this Roman persecution or was this Jewish persecution? Most definitely it was Jewish. But notice when he says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. So now if you go back and you look at all the information we just saw, you put it in its right context. Going back to Peter and John when they were arrested, Acts chapter 5, verse 27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Going back to Stephen, the first martyr who was stoned, Acts chapter 6, verse 12, it says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him to the council. And verse 20 shows that all the way up to the point where he was finally dragged out of the city and stoned to death, Stephen was standing and testifying to the rulers. He was standing before the council because verse 20 says, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Isn't that glorious? That is absolutely glorious. Stephen is just standing there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his face is shining like an angel. But the key thing here is that he's standing before the council. So you're reading the book of Acts, right? So you're in the gospels. You hear this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to pay attention to the details of his wording. Because then when you make your way through the book of Acts, you know that the apostles are recording details to help the reader make those connections. Now, we can go on and on with the council. The council shows up all the time. But notice that Jesus also says they would be beaten in the synagogues. And here, I'll just give you one passage for the sake of time. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, Paul says that when he was still a Pharisee, when he was still Saul of Tarsus and persecuting the church, and Paul says that his method was to locate these Christians in the synagogues. That's why he went to the chief priest and asked for letters to the synagogues so that he could find anyone in there, right? But Paul says that when he found them, he would have them apprehended and they would be punished right there in the synagogue. Acts chapter 26, verse 11 says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." But before we move on from this point, I want us to see something very important. I want you to see why the focus of this prophecy had to be the persecutions of the first century. Can anyone guess why? Well, watch this. After the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, completely changed in terms of its structure, in terms of its authority, its influence, and its power over the people. Once Jerusalem was destroyed, the whole council was relocated up to Galilee for a time, but it was diminishing in its power and in its organization. And eventually, after a period of steady decline, in 425 AD, the Jewish council, yes, the Sanhedrin, was completely disbanded. Today, there is no Sanhedrin. Today, there is no Jewish council. It does not exist. This is why the focus of this prophecy that Jesus is giving to his disciples about being brought before the council is about the first century persecutions of the disciples themselves. The other thing I want to say is that when you read the New Testament, you can really just see that the vast majority of the persecution was, in fact, not committed by the Romans, but it was committed by the Jews. Now, that's not exclusive, right? But I would say that predominantly it was a Jewish persecution. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I think that's fairly clear. I think it's pretty obvious. We just looked at all the councils and what was going on in the synagogues. You remember that when the Apostle Paul went into a city, where did he first go? He would preach at the synagogues. And now he's a converted Christian. And what would happen? The people would be enraged at what he was teaching and preaching. So as he was making his way through the cities of Asia Minor, he would have whole mobs of Jewish zealots following him from city to city. He'd be in one city, and a group from the previous city would show up and try to stir up the people. They would beat him. They would stone him. And they almost put him to death. I'll give you one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Just listen to Paul, how he's giving testimony about this. He says, "From the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned." And then in verse 26, he says that he was constantly in danger of his own countrymen. So you get the picture here. Okay. So now, so far, in terms of our detailed observations, we've seen a couple of things. We're not done, but let me just catch you up. First of all, we see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "Watch out for yourselves." That's context. Second, we saw that he mentions the source of their persecution, which is Jewish, not Roman. And so he mentions councils and synagogues. But now a third observation is that he tells them that they will also testify before rulers and kings. So then you ask the question, will the disciples in that period of time testify before rulers and kings? In verse 9 at the very end, he says, "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them." Again, we don't have to go into a lot of detail here, but if we just look again at the Apostle Paul briefly, he testified to Gallio, the governor of Achaia. He testified to Felix, the governor of Judea. And then he testified to Festus, the next governor of Judea. You remember the story. Paul testifies to Felix. He's put in jail and he's in prison for 2 years. So Felix runs his term and Festus comes in as the governor and Paul gets taken out of jail so he can give testimony to Festus. And then King Agrippa comes along saying, "Well, what's going on here?" So Paul gives testimony to King Agrippa. And at the end of all that, Paul even went to Rome and he stood before Caesar himself. And of course, we knew that that would happen. Because Jesus told Paul that he would go to Rome. Jesus appeared to Paul. Acts chapter 23, verse 11 records that. It says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, another detailed observation, this is also important, is that Jesus mentions the role of the Holy Spirit. That's not restricted to the first century, but most certainly it seems to be the focus here, especially as you read the book of Acts, you notice how many times the writer wants to emphasize that the speaker is being filled with the Holy Spirit and being able to speak so freely. Jesus says in verse 11, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Let me just give you two passages for this. Let's go back to Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, Stephen is rising up to give testimony before the Jews. And it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." That's a reference to the fact that Stephen was speaking by the Holy Spirit. And even later on, when he was just about to get stoned, you remember Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, again, we could go on and on and on. There are so many details. I can't cover them all in the amount of time that we have. So let's change gears a little bit here. Let's change gears. What I want to do at this point is I want to isolate verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. Let's give it a fresh look and evaluation, because this is a very difficult statement for a lot of people. Okay? In verse 10, Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the end will come." And what I'm saying is that the end is not the end of the world. The end is the end of the Jewish age, which was going to happen in AD 70. So now it almost seems like we have a bit of a problem. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the end of the Jewish age. That's why I say it's difficult. Because when we see the word nations here, we might confuse this term with the term that's being used in the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations," right? But I don't think that that's what Jesus is referring to here in this text. And the reason is that when we look at the cross reference in Matthew's account, we see that Matthew records the very same statement, and yet he uses a word that's a lot more specific. And so when you put the two together, they interpret each other. Listen to what Matthew says, Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Notice here, Matthew says that the gospel will be preached in all the world. And the key thing is that this word for world is oikoumene, oikoumene. This word is very, very interesting, because while it can refer to literally all the nations of the entire globe, it can be exhaustive, it can be comprehensive. Many times in the New Testament, it simply refers to the world of the Roman Empire, okay? Or what they would call the known world of that day that was under Caesar's control. So sometimes it's used in a comprehensive sense, and sometimes it's used in a limited and restricted sense. Let me give you some examples. Listen to a few of these passages. Each one of these passages uses the word oikoumene. Even though in your English Bible, it's going to say the world, or it's going to say all the world, okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That's oikumene. Now, if Caesar was going to tax the people who heard this decree, then you have to ask yourself, how far did that decree spread? How many nations were taxed by Caesar, and yet it says that all the world would be taxed? Luke chapter 4, verse 5. This is an interesting one. Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And it says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And so often we see that and we go, oh, wait a second. That's got to be a vision. How does the devil show Jesus all the kingdoms of the entire world at one time? And the answer could be that it was a high mountain. He didn't need to go up to a high mountain to show him a vision. And it could also be that the term world is oikumene. It doesn't refer to the entire globe. It refers to the Roman world. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Again, oikumene. Now, why is this helpful? I think it's helpful because it shows us that we don't have to impose our own presuppositions on the text of Scripture. We can come to the Word of God and we can ask honest questions. What does this statement mean? Well, let's open it up. What do these words actually mean? Well, let's do some cross-references. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's derive the meaning of the text from the text itself, rather than importing a meaning that we assume into the text. That's actually backwards. So this is helpful because I'm showing you guys how to do exegesis. Okay? When we think of the world, we automatically assume we're talking about the globe. But if the concept of the world was different in the days of the apostles, then it opens up a more reasonable interpretation of this text. Listen to this. All we have to say is that before the end of the Jewish age, the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ had to permeate the whole of the Roman Empire, the oikumene. Okay? Now, let me park this right here because I want to emphasize a point. We're not done considering this. Think about this very carefully. What do you think is a more reasonable interpretation of this passage? To say, as I'm telling you now, that Jesus is talking about the Roman Empire when he says oikumene, or to say that Jesus is talking about every single nation on the planet? Before you answer that question, just consider the fact that in the New Testament, the apostles tell us that the gospel did in fact reach all the nations of the world. As you read the New Testament, have you seen that before? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said to the church in Colossae, the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world. That's what Paul said to the church in Colossae. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says to the church in Rome, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans chapter 10, Paul makes a very, very interesting statement. And we're used to hearing verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Paul's talking about the sending of preachers from God. How can they believe if they haven't heard, and how can they hear without a preacher, right? But in verse 18, Paul asks a question. He says, but I say, have they not heard? And then he answers it. He says, yes, indeed, for their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's what Paul says. This is first century during the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he's telling us that the gospel has gone out to the whole world. So now I ask you again, what is more reasonable to suppose? Do you really believe that when Paul says that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone to the ends of the world, that he's referring to places like China and Alaska and Russia and Mexico and Guatemala? Or do you think it's more reasonable to suppose that the world that Paul's referring to and the one that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse is the world of the Roman Empire? I think the answer is very easy, but I'll let you decide that for yourself. Now, again, you know, in a series like this, you really just want to drill down so deep, but I don't want to overburden you. You can study these things out further. And so I want to move now toward our close for today, keep you somewhat refreshed, not bog you down too much. And as we close today, I want to end with a very practical question I want you to think about as you go away today. And that is, why is all of this, and in particular, why is the interpretation I'm giving you today, why is it so important? Why is it important? Is it even important? Why should any of us care about all the little details that we're discussing in this series? The answer to that question is very simple. If these things were not fulfilled, as Jesus said, in that generation, then Jesus is a false prophet. This is actually one of the most popular criticisms that are brought against Christianity in our own day. Atheistic scholars are constantly pointing to these New Testament prophecies that were uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And they can read them for what they are. They say Jesus said that these things would be fulfilled in this generation. But then they assume that these things have not been fulfilled were not fulfilled in the first century. And so they conclude that Jesus was not a prophet of God. So they point out, and I would say that they're absolutely right, that there is no room, absolutely no room for a prophet of God to get the details of his prophecy wrong. Not one jot, not one tittle of God's word can fail. Right? So just to put an emphasis on that, why is this important? This is why it's important. And let me remind you of what Jesus says in verse 31 of this prophecy, okay? Right after he says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away." That's what he said. Until, you know, all these things take place. He also says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Anything that I have spoken will certainly come to pass. And it will come to pass in the exact way that I have spoken it." And brothers and sisters, let me just say this. As we go away from God's word, we read God's word, right? We understand what it's saying. We have to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus right or is Jesus wrong? Did Jesus tell us the truth or did Jesus make up a lie? As we think about that on an individual level, as we think about that and we wrestle through that, let me just encourage you with a reminder of what I believe you already know is true. And that is that Jesus Christ is the very word of God. And anything he says, you can trust with your whole heart. You can bet your life on it. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." No corruption in God's word. And not just some of God's words. You know, maybe we could just take some of God's words, but not everything he said. No, all of God's word. The entirety, all of Scripture is God-breathed. Psalm 119, verse 160. The psalmist says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." This is where we have our confidence. And I would say that it's not just in a collective sense, you know, the entirety of your word. Like, I'll just take the whole book, but I won't dissect it. No, actually, every word in the individual sense, every word, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And then you say, okay, every word, fine, every word that pertains to history or morality or doctrine, but every word about everything to which it speaks, I would say yes, and even to prophecy as well. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, that man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. One thing that we absolutely cannot, and by God's grace we will not compromise in this church, is the truth of God's word. If the word of God says it, we believe it. No matter what the subject matter might be, not just prophecy, which is kind of fun to, you know, work with, but everything that God's word talks about. Creation in 6 days out of nothing, we believe it. Why? Because the word of God teaches it. Marriage being between one man and one woman, we believe it. Why? Because the word of God teaches it. That a man is a man and a woman is a woman. How controversial it might be in the world today. No, we believe that, because that's what God's word teaches. That homosexuality is a sin, absolutely, and we don't shrink back from saying what the word of God says. No matter what it speaks to, we are willing to say yes and amen. So that makes it easy for us to come to God's word. We can say, no matter what it is, if Jesus says it's true, then it's true. If he says it's right, it's right. If he says it's going to happen, it's absolutely going to happen. So congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have confidence in the word of God, because it will never turn out to be false. Amen.